you pray with me? God, take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you at the sight of Jesus. Amen. So there are good reasons to leave behind the life that you had. I've been thinking all week about how some 4 million and counting now Ukrainians just a few short weeks ago woke up in the morning to make their own beds with bleary eyes and debated with their spouse maybe whether to get a dog for the kid. And back then, as the psalm we heard this morning says, their mouths were filled with laughter. And now they sow in tears from the guest rooms of generous Polish strangers, or from the train cars that carry them to Germany or Italy or anywhere far away from the death machines that chase them away from their homes. And I don't know this year how to go through this season of Lent apart from praying to the God whom the prophet Isaiah says extinguishes horse and chariot, who makes warrior and army lie down and never get up again. To ask that God to give the people who must run for their lives water in the wilderness that they had not planned to enter. And to pray those prayers is, I think, either all we can do in some cases, or the least that we can do. But in either case, it's no small thing. It's no small thing to pray. And it's no small thing, I think, to take to heart here and now that there are good reasons to leave behind the life that you had. We hear St. Paul say as much to some Christians who lived in the Greek city of Philippi. And in the letter whose excerpt we had read for us this morning, we don't know where Paul wrote this from exactly, except that he wrote it from prison, somewhere very far from home. And what Paul paints for the Philippians from his cell is a picture of the life that he, some short time ago, had. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says, which is to say that he was born to a loving and faithful Jewish family in an empire that was known to dispose of unwanted children. He is a member of the people of Israel, this noble heritage of having been liberated from bondage and loved by God. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. He was given the gift of an education and all of its privileges. He had a mind that he could exercise on the law of the Lord. And he was a zealot for all the things that seemed to matter most. He was not wishy-washy, aimless and trackless. Paul had a good life by any measure, by his own measures, and his conscience was clean, he says, as to the righteousness that's in the law, including all of the giving to the poor involved, blameless. Blameless. But we know enough of Paul's story to know that there's a before and after, a former things and a new thing moment in his life. When he was on his way to Damascus, he was literally knocked off his steed and he fell to the ground before the risen Jesus, whom he had not anticipated meeting. And that marked this sharp disruption in Paul's life. And all of the things that had mattered most barely mattered at all anymore. We think of Paul, I think, as a missionary, as a religious entrepreneur, sometimes as a bigot, someone with opinions to spare. But the thing that we so rarely reckon with Paul is that he is someone who fell in love, who was knocked outside of himself. He wrote some of the most beautiful words about love for a reason. Love is patient, kind, rejoices in the truth, hopes all things, bears all things, because he knew that love was a disruptive force that had come and reordered his life. He had been a Ptolemaic universe circling around these good things, the center of his own gravity, suddenly to find himself undergoing a Copernican revolution, and his center of gravity was outside of himself, and he was swinging around the Lord Jesus. Jesus he dismissed. And so when we hear Paul say, "I want to know Christ," it has everything to do with why he finds himself in prison far from home. Jesus suffered, so I want to suffer. Jesus went without, so I want to live without. Jesus sweetened his tongue with good news to be given to the ears of others, and I want to pass on the same good news. This was Paul's consuming passion, and it did consume him. And he tells the Philippians that he is happy being in prison, writing to them, because he knows that here he is near to the one he met on that road, the one who made everything he lived before into a former thing. But Paul's not alone. You might know the late medieval English mystic Julian of Norwich. And in a passage that haunts me year after year, she tells the story of having been given a vision of Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding, emaciated, ugly. And she had the sense, she says in her vision, that if she would but tilt her eyes up and look to heaven, she could get relief from the agony of empathy that she felt as she looked on her Jesus. And she says this, "I couldn't do it because he was my heaven." And Paul says as much both to him, for himself, that is, and for the Philippians. Just a few verses after our reading ends, he says, "Our citizenship is not here amongst these warring kingdoms, but in heaven." Why? Because that's where Christ Jesus sits, Paul says, which is to say, he is our heaven. He is our home, because ever since that day on the road to Damascus, he's been where my heart is. And if we take Paul seriously, if we take Julian of Norwich seriously, then the space between heaven and the floor on which Mary crouches at the feet of Jesus is negligible at best. Because when we catch up with Mary in the gospel reading this morning, she is fresh from the memory of having a accosted Jesus and sown with her tears and has now reaped with joy as her brother Lazarus had been dead and isn't dead any longer. He's at the table. And so she goes and gets this unconscionably costly perfume, a luxury good at the best of times, in small amounts a luxury good. And she breaks it and pours it on the feet of this one who had disrupted her life in the most beautiful way. She pours and pours and pours an obscene amount, a wasteful amount, for sheer love. With her hands and her hair wrapped around the feet of this person that she has fallen in love with. And the sensible objections come, and we are familiar with them. Couldn't that same bit of perfume, if we were just going to pour it out anyways, have been sold and its money taken and given to the poor? And even though John, our narrator, casts doubt on the intentions of Judas here, the objection stands and has force. But it's just here that we learn something about love and about the love of God that we often flinch from, but that we need to look into the face of at a season of Lent. You know, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant said that we should never treat human beings as anything other than an end in themselves. But the opposite of love is to treat someone as a means to an end. And we know this, we feel that in our guts. We have felt that in our guts as we've heard of the civilian casualties, the deaths and slayings of civilians in Ukraine for what? As instruments of terror and discouragement, as means to a political end. And I think Kant is right about that. Here's the bit that's more challenging. Kant himself only had room for God in his ethics as a means to an end. And sometimes so do we, even when we're talking about Jesus. For some Christians, Jesus is the mechanism of our forgiveness and salvation. A little bit of fire insurance, a salve for the conscience. But for other Christians, Jesus is a token of values we hold for other reasons. He is valuable because of what he stands for: justice, inclusion, mercy. But to treat Jesus as valuable for our own reasons is to treat him first as a means and not as an end in himself. To treat Jesus as an end in himself is to do what Paul did and give up everything and become a displaced person, become a pilgrim from the life that you'd had toward whatever life brings you close to this person. It is to fall to the floor with Mary and pour out your time in the reading of Scripture, in the going to Eucharist, in prayer and in silence, in the loving of your neighbor, soaking in the story of Jesus and savoring him, no matter what anyone says. We're 7 days away from the beginning of Holy Week, the place the season of Lent has led us to, where we will track day by day with those final precious days and hours of Jesus. I once heard someone stand in front of a church and look us in the eye on the doorstep of Holy Week and say, "You need to clear your schedule for this week. Do not miss this week. This is the week, this week just might save your life." And as we fast approach the season of Lent and Holy Week, I want to say, let's not miss that. Let's not miss Jesus. This is the week in which you might fall in love. Amen.